All right, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 11. I want to thank Bill for filling in last week, and I was so convicted by his opening remarks from last week that I decided to tuck my shirt in because I care. But I did not wear a jacket, as you can see, because it's 105 degrees outside. So I don't know that I trust anybody wearing a jacket. But, you know, I mean, one notch up, you know. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 19, beginning of verse 19. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to turn over to chapter 13 and read a bit from there. So Acts chapter 11, beginning of verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. And some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw the grace of God, what the grace of God had done. And he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. That's the third time in this text we've seen that phrase, great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Holy Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then in chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we read this. John, who was called Mark, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would give us insight into this ancient, risk-taking, adventurous church, Lord, that we might gain an understanding of the church when the hand of God is upon it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so next Sunday, school started this week, so we are done with our series We are done with our series on Psalms of the summer, and so next week we're going to return to the book of Exodus. But before we do that, I kind of wanted to maybe till up the soil so that Exodus can yield the most fruit possible as we finish up that study. So what I want to do is today I want to focus on the subject of God's hand on God's church. What happens when God's hand is on his people? And we see that in Exodus. We've seen it in to the point we've gotten in our study of Exodus in a dramatic way. We've seen God's hand literally leading his people through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. And at any point, if God had removed his hand from the Israelites as they went through the wilderness, man, they wouldn't have made it a week out there by themselves. And the same thing is true of the New Testament church. We have no chance of survival unless the hand of God is with us. No chance. And that's not the case for everybody. It's not just automatic that the hand of God is on a church. So today I want to return to one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture and to take a look. It's probably the third time I've actually preached on this because we've been through Acts twice, so that would make sense. But I want to return to the church in Antioch in Acts 11 and 13. And I want us to see what happens when God's hand is on his church in order to motivate us to seek the hand of God at all costs. And so Antioch is our model of this. Now, a little background into the city of Antioch. Antioch is the third largest city of the Roman Empire. It was a melting pot of five different ethnic groups that lived in the city. And so the city itself was marked by a lot of racial tension. There were Greeks living there, there were Romans there, there were Arabs, there were Persians, and there were Jewish folks. And Antioch was famous culturally for three things. Number one, it was a massive trade hub, right? It was known for its business commerce, for its pursuit of wealth. Secondly, it was famous for chariot races, kind of like, you know, Ben-Hur. These chariot races, people would come from all over the place to watch these races take place. And so it had a tremendous sports culture. And thirdly, it was the home of the Temple of Daphne. The Temple of Daphne, which is served by a large number of temple prostitutes. So it was incredibly a sexually permissive and perverse culture. Now, when you think about that, you might think, man, we're talking about the American culture today, right? I mean, money, sports, sex, that's like the American Trinity. And for the fledgling Christian church that is just forming inside this city that has barely moved beyond Jerusalem, that is mostly made up of converted Jews, right? The church in Antioch would have been incredibly intimidated by its surrounding, by its culture. It would have been a whole lot easier and certainly more comfortable for the early Christians to just kind of stick to people like themselves, which is what they have done up to this point. They've only really gone after Jews, and the church is made up of mostly converted Jews at this point. And so it had been easy in Antioch just kind of hunker down and to just do church together, right? The world out there and the church within, right? And then we just do that until we all die and then peacefully go to heaven. Just hunker down and wait for heaven. But Jesus says at the beginning of the book of Acts, right, at the beginning of this whole story, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says this to his church: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Now, that's kind of the home mother church there. But it doesn't end there. "And then you'll move to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus doesn't seem to make hunkering down an option. In fact, his command is emphatic. He doesn't say, hey, you know, this is optional. He says, you will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses. It's going to happen. And the order is important here, right? You will receive power in order to be my witnesses. So you're going to bear witness about me, and you're going to keep on doing that until you reach the ends of the earth. But for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the church seems quite content to stay comfortably put in Jerusalem. So they're going, okay, we will follow this up to Jerusalem. And instead of seeing the comma, they saw a period. Jerusalem, period. So they stay put. And they're staying put for seven chapters. But Jesus said, no, you're going to keep moving outward. You're going to keep moving outward. And so in Acts chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr. And so God's beginning to kind of stir up the church. And in chapter 8, begins with what the Bible describes as a great persecution on the early church. It's not comfortable in Jerusalem anymore. So what do? They got to go. They start to flee. And so God, I think, has a way of stirring us out of our comfort zones, right? It's like, all right, you don't want to go? Okay, how about this? He's kind of like a mother bird pushing us out of the nest. And the reason is because he gave us wings to fly. Right? The church is supposed to fly, not nestle, and to be fed all of our lives. We got to fly out. And so the story of Antioch begins right here at the spreading edge of persecution, when the early church is just finally learning how to fly. And so we read this in verses 19 to 20, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed. They kept traveling as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So now we know this. We know the names of Peter, right? We know the names of John. We know the name James, right? We know all the disciples, but none of them are mentioned here. None of them. In fact, they're still back in the mothership, back in Jerusalem. These brothers, apparently, we don't know their names. They're just a bunch of no-names. They are ordinary Joes like you and me. You see, Jesus didn't just give his commission to his top dogs. He gave the commission, the great commission, to the whole church. And now at first, as you kind of read this, they're keeping everything kind of close to the vest, right? They're only spreading the word of God among the Jews. That's who they're comfortable with. But there's these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, which tells us that they themselves are Jewish. They remember what the marching orders from Jesus were. It's to keep going beyond Jerusalem. And so they step out in faith and they start taking the gospel to the Greeks. To the Greeks. Greeks are people who have no background in anything related to the God of Israel. They don't have any of background. They're not waiting for any Messiah. They worship pagan gods. Which kind of brings up a question, I think, that we could all ask ourselves is, who are the Greeks in your life? Who are the Greeks in your life? Who are the people around you that don't have a clue about what they believe or what they should believe, or that believe something totally different from you? Who are the people that you know who are not like you in any way? Who are the people that are on the outside of your circle of comfort. Because the thing is God loves Greeks too, and he wants us to love them as well. So who are your Greeks? And he wants us to love them not just in word, but in actually moving out of our comfort circles towards them. Jesus didn't say anywhere, wait till I bring you some Greeks to Jerusalem, right? He said, I'm giving you my spirit to go with you as you go to them, which is what these men from Cyprus and Cyrene are doing, right? And that's when we read this. They are taking the risk. They are being obedient. And then we read, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that God was rewarding their risk. It means that something beyond their wildest imagination was about to happen. It means that they were about to enter into the realm of the supernatural to see what only God could do. Jesus said, you will receive power to be my witnesses. The hand of the Lord is that power upon them, right? The hand of the Lord is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Now, if we take that one step, that first initial step outside of our comfort zones, it seems that what we discover, right, is just kind of like, oh, it's not comfortable, but I'm going to take that step towards mission. When we take that first initial step, that the hand of God is there to greet us, we discover, oh, I'm not alone in this. But we have to take the step, right? We don't realize we need the hand of God until we step outside of our comfort zone. Because when we're in it, you know, it's like, well, I actually don't need the hand of God. But I want you to see what happens here from this text. I want you to see what happens. There are three things that only happen because the hand of God was on these early risk-taking followers of Jesus. Three things. Number one, radical conversions. Radical conversions. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's just a natural outflow. A great number believed and turned to the Lord because the hand of the Lord was with them. There's a direct connection between those two things. And these are Greeks turning to the Lord, right? Without the hand of God, this could never happen. I think it's probably hard for us to maybe comprehend just how radical these conversions are. This is the first time this has happened in the history of the church up to this point. You see, with Jews, they at least have that background, right? They're waiting for the Messiah. They have a knowledge about who the Messiah is, and they're waiting for him. But Greeks, man, these guys are pagans, right? They're polytheists. They worship an array of gods and goddesses. Some of these converts would likely have been prostitutes that had at one time worked at the Temple of Daphne, as well as some of the men who frequented these pagan temples. Now, the distance between the Greeks and Christianity is like this Grand Canyon of difference. Right? For the Jews, it's a lot closer. But this is a huge difference. But the hand of God seems to narrow the impossible gaps. When God's hand is with you, there's no such thing as an encountering a lost cause. So these unnamed disciples, right, they walk into Antioch, and they start preaching the gospel to people who have no Jewish background, no messianic expectations, completely pagan in their belief systems. And it says a great number of them start to say yes to Jesus. These are not a normal kind of people that are being converted and forming the early church up to this point. And these are mostly non-Jews. These are ex-prostitutes coming from the Temple of Daphne. These are a variety of different cultural backgrounds and nations and people coming together to form this new church, right? And now they're followers of Jesus, members of the first church ever in Antioch. These people who were worshiping prior to these Daphne temple, to these sex prostitutes, are future teachers and elders and deacons and missionaries. That can only be explained by the hand of God. We can't make that happen. Can you imagine these Cyprus and Cyrene men at a leadership conference? Because that's what we do in our day. It's like, oh, man, that church is growing. Let's get these guys to do a leadership conference. Can you imagine them at a leadership conference? So tell us, what is your secret to tremendous growth? Man, what did you do? What events did you put on? What programs did you have? Tell us your strategies that you used. Tell us how you did it. And they're like, oh. I mean, we started having some conversations with some Greeks about Jesus. And to our utter amazement, they said yes, man. Some of them started to believe, and they turned to the Lord. And then it was crazy because they went back home, and they started bringing their friends. And all their friends came, and they started getting saved. And the whole thing just kind of blew up. And that's pretty much it. Right? I mean, we just did what Jesus told us to do. We just went. We took Jesus at his word. We stepped out, and we discovered that God's hand was on us. And this is what... this is what happened. We're as baffled as you are. Right? They're just shocked. I think one of my favorite metaphors for the Holy Spirit, it comes from the Celtic church. And they call the Holy Spirit, instead of a dove, they call the Holy Spirit the wild goose. I love that, man. The wild goose, it kind of speaks of the Holy Spirit's wildness. He's unpredictable. He's untamable. And one of the reasons I think most American Christians are a little suspect of the Holy Spirit is because of the wild goose syndrome, right? Because we can't contain him. We can't control him in our boxes, in our theological boxes. We want the Holy Spirit, right? We want the Holy Spirit, but only to the point where we can use the Spirit to bless our work. Right? Come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, and bless what we're planning, and bless what we're doing. That's never how the Spirit works. Never. The Holy Spirit never follows our lead. We follow His. Right? And our role then is to listen to the Holy Spirit and then obey. Then follow him. Now that's scary because it's a wild goose chase sometimes. Just read the book of Acts. The whole book of Acts as a whole is just this one continuous wild goose chase after another. It's crazy. The disciples are hunkered down in the upper room. Wild goose shows up. Tongues of fire fall from heaven. The hand of God rests upon them. And then Peter, of all people, is preaching his first sermon ever. His very first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. You gotta be kidding. 3,000 people in one message? By Peter? The early disciples are enjoying their early success, right? Then persecution breaks out, and they pray for boldness instead of protection. And the place shakes. And the hand of God comes and rests on them. And then the wild goose is let loose among them. And they start speaking boldly. They don't fear anymore. They just speak boldly, come what may. Well, come what may, we see is persecution. The wild goose breaks loose in Samaria. This is my favorite story, man. It just breaks loose in Samaria, of all places. Jews and Samarians, not real tight. And there's a revival in Samaria that's going on. And who doesn't? If you're in the middle of a revival, you just kind of want to just soak that in and stay put. But then God calls the leader of the revival, Philip, to leave. And not just to leave, but to go to some ghost town. And there he stumbles upon this Ethiopian eunuch. Talk about someone outside of your comfort circle. And the hand of God rests on him and says, go to the chariot and talk to him. And Philip tells him about Jesus. And he believes and he is saved. And he's the first missionary to Africa. It's a wild goose chase. Jesus said it like this, John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So as it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You want the Holy Spirit? Well, get ready. When the hand of God is on his people, and I think the hand of God and the power of the Holy Spirit are one and the same. There's metaphors for one another. Extraordinary things happen. The most unlikely people start getting saved. And the most unlikely people start forming a new kind of community. Which brings me to the second thing that happens when God's hand is on a people. And that is radical community. Radical community. What we find in Antioch is not just simply conversions happening, but we see the formation of this radical community. What's radical about it is that it is marked by agape love. Agape love. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you, what? If you love one another. The mark of being a disciple of Jesus is our love. So Jesus, in this passage, he uses the word agape for love, which is so much more than shaking hands with one another on Sunday morning and smiling at everyone, right? It's serving one another. It's putting one another above ourselves, right? It's seeking each other's good and flourishing. So the telltale sign of the hand of God on a church is radical love. Radical community, radical love. Everyone. It says, everyone, meaning everyone on the outside, will see Jesus in us if we love one another. Paul said it like this. He said, nothing is greater than love. You can have the coolest programs, the biggest budgets, awesome facilities, the moving worship services, the deepest Bible studies, but if you have not love, you are nothing. Look with me. I want you to see from the text. Look at with me at different ways this agape, this radical love showed itself. First, it was expressed. There was an atmosphere in that church of seeable grace. Of seeable grace. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The word of God is moving through Antioch, and that this exciting work of God has made its way, the stories have made their way back to the church in Jerusalem. Imagine the news, right? These are where the disciples are. And there's all... We just got word that all these people are getting saved in Antioch. Antioch. Hey, man, it is a pagan, so pagan. And everybody's getting saved there, man. Temple prostitutes are coming to Jesus. There's Greek business executives that are getting saved. There's Persian occultists that are coming to Christ. Got to check it out. And so they send Barnabas, right? Go see it. Go see what's going on. See if this is for real. Now, I want you to kind of imagine with me Barnabas showing up in Antioch. And let's say that Barnabas is visiting a Sunday school class, this brand new church. And he walks in, he's like, hey, I'm Barnabas. I'm visiting from the church in Jerusalem, man. I come from the mother church, and it's nice to meet you. Guy shakes his hand, says, I'm Alexander. This is my wife, Athena. And, well, together we used to kind of work at the temple sex trade, you know, as you do. And then some guy from Cyrene, honey, what was his name? It doesn't really matter. He tells us about Jesus, and, well, here we are. And that there, sitting over there, that's Bashir, and that's his wife, Roxana. Bashir was an occult leader, Persian occult leader. Roxana there used to read palms. And, well, they became followers of Jesus, what, 4 months ago, I think? And maybe you already know, you probably already know Silas and Rebecca. They're Jews, they're strict law keepers, they were. Man, were they kind of, you know, a little suspicious when they first got here. But now Silas, you know, he's kind of lightened up. He heads up our get-togethers now. And, man, he can cook a mean barbecue pork rib. So who are you? Barnabas. I'm from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, man. That's the OG. That's amazing. I can't believe you're here. That's awesome. So maybe you could share with us what some of the things that you guys are doing there. What some of the strategies that you're using? And what could we do differently than what we're doing here? And Barnabas, it says, sees the grace of God at work. And he basically says, you don't change a thing. You don't do anything different. Huh? Don't do anything different. In fact, why don't you tell me what you're doing so I can take that back to Jerusalem? Antioch is like this the first multi-ethnic church. And the one thing, perhaps the only thing these people have in common is the grace of God. And verse 23 says that Barnabas saw the grace of God. It was seeable grace. He saw the grace of God. What did he see? Right? When it says he saw the grace of God, what did he see? Well, he saw people from different backgrounds coming together under the same banner of Jesus and forming a new family marked by love. And when he sees the grace of God, it says he is glad and he is filled with joy. The Russian mystic Saint Seraphim said this. I love this. He said, the Holy Spirit turns to joy whatever he touches. Barnabas saw the Spirit all over this church, and he was filled with joy because joy is contagious. It's radically different from the world. In fact, excavations were done in Antioch not very long ago, and archaeologists discovered that in the city, there had actually been walls that they had built to keep these different ethnic groups kind of walled off from one another, separated from one another so that they would not, you know, be violent against one another. And here, there's this new church, this new movement proclaiming a new humanity where from people from all of those different groups are coming together and loving one another. And Jesus said that would happen, right? Everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So the hand of God is just another way of saying that there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Where the Spirit is, there's an overflow of love. And this church didn't divide up into cliques. They were not, you know, birds of a feather flock together. They didn't have the Persian small group meeting over here and the Arab small group meeting over there. And there's this new family. Their common bond in Christ outweighed every cultural and ethnic difference. Secondly, when the hand of God is on a community, there's an atmosphere of sacrificial leadership. sacrificial leadership. There we go. This is what it says. He was a good man, verse 25, he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about Barnabas. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So Barnabas, man, Barnabas is one of my favorite people in the Bible. Listen to the description of him. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Seriously? That's awesome. When it says Barnabas was a good man, right? He exuded a sense of goodness and trustworthiness, right? He never relied on his goodness in order to save him. His goodness was a product of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he was not saved, therefore, because he was a good man. He became a good man because he was saved. And one of the telltale signs that the hand of God was on him is his incredible humility. God is at work in Antioch before Barnabas ever showed up, right? He didn't come in thinking he brought God with him. He didn't come in going, well, from Jerusalem, everybody just settle down. Let me tell you how it's supposed to be. He didn't do any of that. In fact, Barnabas has the gift of encouragement. He was so known by his spiritual gift that he was called the son of encouragement. And that's what he does here. And as a result of Barnabas, man, just pouring in to this church, his encouragement, we see it says even more people are coming to faith. And this thing's just blowing up. So God's work in Antioch, large numbers are being saved. More people keep getting saved. And then Barnabas is just like in the middle of this. And he's like, man, these people, all of these people are getting saved. We got all these new believers. They need to be discipled. And I can't do it all. And so what does he do? Right? What do you do if you have a whole church and everybody there is a new believer? And he goes, man, I need to find some help. We need to add some staff. I need to find somebody that has the unmistakable gift of teaching to disciple all these people. I know. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus? Right? While the rest of the church is avoiding Saul like lettuce at a Taco Bell, right? Barnabas goes looking for him in order to give him his first ministry position. I would love to have, you know, known that conversation. So the teaching pastor in Antioch is Saul. I love that. Barnabas recognized Paul's gift in this and the grace on him, and he celebrated. And Barnabas, together with Saul, taught a great number of people. That phrase keeps coming up. And what I love about Barnabas is he's not territorial here. You know, he's not concerned with his own ministry, his own notoriety. His concern is for the good of everybody, for the whole church, because that's agape love, right? Dying of self for the sake of the church. And he knows what his gift is, and he knows what Paul's gift is, and he's going, man, let's get Paul in here. He's a teacher. And then this church needs encouragement, but it also needs discipleship. So Barnabas makes room for Paul to come in. They start discipling the people and the teaching. They teach for a year. And apparently the teaching and discipling is so effective that those on the outside of the church start calling them Christians for the first time in Antioch, right? And it was probably meant to mock them, to be honest. And basically they were saying, you know what, man, you guys in that church, you're all a bunch of little Jesuses. That's what you are. You all look like little Jesuses. I'm like, man, that's awesome. Isn't that the goal of discipleship, by the way? Come like little Jesuses? I want you to look at a third way agape love is displayed in Antioch. In that there was an atmosphere of selfless generosity. During the time, some prophets, verse 27, came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up through the Spirit, predicted a severe famine was spread over the entire Roman world, which happened during the reign of Claudius. And the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So this prophet named Agabus predicts this severe famine is coming over the entire Roman Empire. Antioch's the third largest Roman city in that empire. And that's kind of a huge heads up, right? I just let you guys know there's this huge famine coming. And so the church has an opportunity to go, all right, let's store up for ourselves. Right? Let's get ready for that thing. But that's not what they did. They decide to help out their brothers and sisters living in Judea. And so each one, it says, as they were able. It wasn't like legalism. There's no guilt trips. It's just pure selfless generosity among the people. They start a collection for other churches in Judea. I just want you to think about that. I mean, talk about selfless. Can you imagine? Imagine a large suburban church saying, instead of the new building campaign for the new children's wing, we've decided to take that amount of money and just give it to struggling churches. It's unheard of. But that's what's going on here in Antioch. Now, they have a business meeting to get that approved. No wonder people are saying, you're all a bunch of little Jesuses, aren't you? Just give. Tim Keller says this. I love this. He says, the early church was strikingly different than the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically everybody their body. And the Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. The hand of God has taken the most diverse, far from God people, and he's turning them into a community of agape love that's being manifested in this sealable grace and this sacrificial leadership and selfless generosity. But there's one more thing I want you to see. It's over in chapter 13. One last thing, and that's the people had a radical commitment, specifically a radical commitment to the Great Commission. Now, the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. So for one year, Paul and Barnabas have been training and making disciples in Antioch. Right? And in that year span, it says they have produced prophets and teachers. Now, when it says one year, I mean, they pretty much discipled them daily. One of these was the childhood friend of Herod, the one Herod who killed John the Baptist. And talk about a transformation. And while they were worshiping and fasting, because both of those things increase your ability to hear the voice of the Spirit, God says, the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I just want you to think about that. For the past year, on a nearly a daily basis, for the past year, Barnabas and Saul have been sharing scripture and teaching these people for a year. They've discipled the church. And then the Spirit says, okay, that's enough. They've reproduced. Those guys can continue. I need these guys to continue with the mission to which I've called them. Now, Antioch exists because of the Great Commission, right? And they know that the Great Commission doesn't end with them. And so they obey the Spirit. It says, after more prayer and fasting, they placed their hands on them. meaning they blessed them and anointed them and sent them off. This church doesn't do anything without prayer and fasting first. They had a radical commitment to prayer, which is why the hand of God was on them. But don't you listen to this. Secondly, they had a radical commitment to the mission beyond themselves, beyond the church. They were not ingrown. They were constantly looking beyond themselves to the kingdom picture, not just their church. And it's not that God, by pulling out Barnabas and Saul, was prioritizing the mission over discipleship. It's that discipleship is the mission. And the mission is the end goal of discipleship. Dallas Willard understood that the purpose of discipleship was forming, quote, an all-inclusive community of loving persons. That's the goal. If that's the goal, then a Bible study or a class that doesn't produce that doesn't produce patient, loving, compassionate people is not fulfilling its purpose. The goal is not simply to know more stuff. It's to ask questions like, am I growing less angry? Am I growing less selfish? Am I growing less lustful, less critical of others? Am I becoming increasingly more patient, more kind, more caring? And yeah, man, we should all be lifelong learners. There's no doubt on that. But if all this learning isn't helping us to love one another and to love the broken world around us, then it's a big adventure and just missing the point. We have to measure ourselves not by programs run, but by cultivating things like justice and empathy and healing instead of just being spiritually busy and burned out. Listen, the Christian faith is inherently public and embodied. It's not a private devotional hobby that is detached from the real world beyond the walls of the church. The spirituality that never moves outward is not in the way of Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't spend his life in a permanent classroom. He walked the streets, he sat at tables, he fed crowds, he confronted the powers that be, and all of that came out of his prayer life. It wasn't like, I'm going to have my little prayer time and that's it. Everything flowed out from that. That's the way Antioch did church. That's what the church is for. That's what the church is for, equipping you to go be a little version of Jesus to the people around you, your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, when you're out in the community. That's what it's for. And I would love to conclude, you know, I was thinking how to conclude this. I want to say, so in conclusion, wasn't Antioch just an amazing church? Let's go be like Antioch. And that could be our conclusion. I mean, look at all radical conversions, radical community, radical commitment. What an amazing church, right? So go do that. That would be the wrong conclusion, I think. The wrong conclusion completely. You see, I think it's more appropriate to say, what amazing God. What amazing God they have, what an amazing God we have, and all of this was only made possible because of him. They could never have done it without the hand of God being on them. None of it. And some might say, you know, there's people that are a little more technical with their Bible study, and they would say, well, this was a special church for a special time, but it's not the norm, right? It's not like that anymore. And you could say, well, I mean, yeah, that's sort of true, but do we not have the same God as they did? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I happen to believe that it's possible for any church in any culture in any day and age to become something similar when the hand of God is on it. So then I think the conclusion is to resolve to seek the hand of God with everything that's in us. And with all of our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and to be satisfied with nothing less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this model church in Antioch. And Father, it's our passionate desire to see the hand of God on us. Lord, we know what we can do. We know what we're capable of. But what we want is to see what you can do. And so, Lord, make us a people of prayer. Make us a people of longing. Make us a people with a holy dissatisfaction that says, oh man, we've got to have the hand of God. We've got to experience everything that God has for us. We want to grow. Man, we want to grow, but the only way we can grow is if your hand is on us. And we want to love each other with an agape love. We want people to say, man, those people at Grace Springs are all a bunch of little Jesuses. We want that, but we can only see that and experience that if your hand is on us. We want to be radically generous, not just for our own sake, but to minister to others. We can only do that if your hand is on us. And we want to be completely committed to prayer, but also to this mission. To be informed by everything that we're doing, to become a people of love. To love one another, to love the lost. But we can't do that unless your hand is on us. And so I pray, Father God, put your hand on this church. And we're just going to keep asking until you do. God, and whatever that means, whatever repentance we need to do, and whatever decisions we need to make, and however, whatever we need to change to make seeking you our top priority, then just show us what to do. Give us sensitivity to the Spirit's voice, and we'll do it. But we need your hand. We need your hand on us. In Jesus' name, amen.